Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this evening. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So, I grew up in a household that has a real passion for sports. Much of our quality time as a family has been spent either going to games live or watching them on television. And it's really been a lot of different sports. I mean, not just the major sports, but even the Olympics or even a little bit of NASCAR here and there. But if you were to ask me, you know, not thinking about my answer, but what would be my favorite sport of all, I think my gut reaction would be baseball. It was, in fact, my first love in sports. I remember watching some of the early 90s Pirates teams with Bobby Bonilla and Andy Van Slyke, and so I really had a love for baseball. It was my first passion, really, as a young boy. And the interesting thing about baseball is it is a sport that has both collective and individual aspects to it. Obviously, when the team is out in the field and they're on defense, that would really be a collective effort there. The fielders have to be in sync with one another. Excuse me. And they have to know where each other is going to be at certain points during their time in the field. But I think that we would say that offense, when with the batter, that really is something that's much more individual. There's a sense in which when the batter steps up to the plate, he's really on his own. I mean, yes, he has coaches who are giving him signs, and you know, if he makes an out, there's players behind him that can maybe pick him up. But ultimately, it's him and the pitcher. And so the Christian life is very much the same way. There are individual aspects to our faith. There is the fact that we are called to believe in Jesus Christ as individuals. And we are called to this faith regardless of what people are doing around us. Even if the church decides to discard key doctrines, we are personally to remain faithful to our Lord. But then, of course, there's a lot of collective aspects to the Christian life, and that's really what we're going to focus on this evening, is the collective aspects, that fellowship that we have with the saints. And so I think we'll see that in our text this evening. And I didn't think about this beforehand, but I found it interesting that the theme for this morning's service was fellowship with our saints. Fellow saints, and Ray and I had not communicated about the services beforehand, and so this was purely an act of the Holy Spirit that for whatever reason on this day for our church, we are to be focusing on what it means to be in fellowship with our fellow believers. So let us now pray as we turn to God's Word. Again, our Father, we do come to you again in prayer, and we know that you have written every word in this book, the Bible, that it is true. We ask now that you would open our eyes that we may see, our ears that we may hear, and our hearts that we may receive what you are speaking to us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let him hear it. So our first point that we will look at this evening is our fellowship with God, a part of God's eternal purpose. our fellowship with God, a part of God's eternal purpose. Let's listen again to verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So when John opens this epistle, we see that he uses very similar language here as he does when he opens his gospel. There's an appeal to the beginning. There's an appeal to things that have already been in place before this period in time takes place. John 1:1, we remember, opens like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a very different beginning than we see in the other Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew really wants to show the relationship between Jesus and David, and between Jesus and Abraham. He wants to declare that Jesus is in fact a Jew according to the flesh, and that he is linked with the ancestors of the Israelites. But Luke has a different starting point. He begins his genealogy all the way at the back, at the beginning of creation with Adam. And he does this to demonstrate, and we see this throughout Luke's gospel, that Jesus is in fact a true human being. He possesses a true human nature. But John's purpose has been this way, whether it's in his gospel or in his epistles, that we would know that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And so since Jesus is the eternal Son of God, there's a sense in which he has always been ministering to his people. We have in 1 Corinthians 10:4, where the Apostle Paul says that the Israelites in the wilderness all drank from the same spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. And so since Christ has been ministering to his saints from all eternity, it does bring up a controversial subject in the church today, perhaps not in our circles, but in the general church at large. Predestination is a controversial subject. Now, most Bible-believing Christians, regardless of where they are in their faith, will possess some doctrine of predestination. It's hard to come across somebody who doesn't have some understanding in some way. So usually when people are rejecting predestination, it's usually the Calvinistic or Presbyterian brand that they are really not in favor of. I can remember the first R.C. Sproul video I ever watched was his Chosen by God series, and he mentioned this very thing, that it's not so much predestination that people have a problem with, but it's the Calvinistic brand that people are a little bit concerned with. But then Sproul goes on to say that we want to have compassion in this subject, we want to be careful, because there have been many godly men, many astute theologians who have not really subscribed to Calvin's interpretation of predestination. But then Sproul goes on to say that we need to even determine, does the Bible even teach predestination? So when we look at Ephesians chapter 1, we would see what is a classic text dealing with sovereign election and predestination. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So we should notice that Paul is telling these Ephesian Christians that their salvation, their faith, that they were passive in that, that they did not generate that on their own, that in fact God had predestined them and chosen them before the foundation of the world to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And this squares up very well with some other portions of Scripture. In Acts 13, we have the Apostle Paul. He's preaching to the synagogue Antioch of Pisidia, and a lot of the Gentiles are coming to him, and they're receiving the message, and they're becoming saved. And then in verse 48, we have a very interesting line where Luke, the writer, says, "And as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed." Again, just like in Ephesians, we're seeing here in Acts that these people who came through faith were passive in that faith. They did not, again, generate that on their own. And, of course, when we bring in Romans 9, which is another classic text dealing with predestination, we have two sets of men in this chapter. We have Ishmael and Isaac, and then we have Jacob and Esau. And Paul indicates that Ishmael and Esau were not the chosen seeds, that it was Isaac and Jacob. In fact, Jacob and Esau being twins, it even says that before they were even born, God, before they could do any good or wrong or evil, God had already chosen them for their callings in this life, that Jacob would be the chosen seed. And of course, Paul goes on to say in verse 16 of that same chapter, "It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And so not only does God know who will be saved, many Christians will admit that. Yes, God does know who will be saved, but they would stop there and say, well, God just foreknows that they'll be saved. He looks down the corridor of time and he sees them making the right decisions. But when we look at what Paul says in Ephesians and then with these other texts, we see it's very clear that God not only does he know who will be saved, but he even determines those who will come to faith. And so predestination and the understanding of sovereign election should not drive the elect to arrogance, because we have to admit that as the elect of God, as those who have been chosen in Christ Jesus, we still sin. And our sins are still as grievous to the law of God as those of the reprobate. And so rather than having arrogance in our election, rather than having arrogance and being puffed up by the fact that God chose us, it should humble us and send us to our knees, and we should say, "Why, O Father, did you choose me and not some other individual?" So we know that if God has known us from all eternity, then he really does know us better than anybody else. You think of the people in your life who may know you really well, perhaps your wife or your husband, and they know you inside and out. They know when you're feeling ill, or they know when you're feeling sad, and they even know some of the ugliest sins that are part of your life. Yet, they can't know you the way that God can. In fact, when he decided to choose you for salvation, he already knew the ugliness. He already knew that you were going to be in sin, and he chose you anyway. So, beloved, is that not a good reason to be here tonight? That we worship our God because, not because we chose him, but because he chose us. So God, our fellowship with God is from all eternity. It is from the beginning. So the second point we have is our fellowship with God confirmed by apostolic witness. Our fellowship with God confirmed by apostolic witness. Listen again to verse 2. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So John bears witness to this word of life, this concept that he's throwing at us. Who is this word of life? Perhaps we can answer this question better if we look back at John's gospel. Again, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So John's saying that the Word is God in some form. Now, 1 John 1:1 gets a lot, or not 1 John, John 1:1 gets a lot of criticism from some other groups. We know that the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Watchtower Society, they have their own translation known as the New World Translation. And it is indicated that they translate John 1:1 a little differently than what we may be used to seeing. In their New World Translation, it would read like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, the actual Greek rendering of this text would say this. Theos ein ha logos. Now, in front of the word logos, there is what we would call an article. But theos does not have the article in front of it. And so because of this, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say that because there is no article in front of the word theos, which is the word for God, that we should translate it as ah, as an indefinite noun. Now, the problem with that interpretation is that in ancient Greek, there really is no correlation between our articles and articles in the ancient Greek language. They're really noun helpers in a sense. They help us know gender or number, but they don't really equal our articles in the way that we would think. And so the reason why in front of the word logos, the word, there is an article is so that we would know which one is the subject and which one is the predicate. And so theos is the predicate in this text. So what we can see from John is that he is definitely identifying this word, this logos, as having a divine nature, distinct but equal with God the Father. And so later on in John 1, in verse 14, he talks about the word again, that this word, this logos, became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled among us. So John uses the word tabernacled for dwelt. And then he goes on to say, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It's interesting that in our culture, there's always this dynamic between Easter and Christmas. You know, both are celebrated by the general public, regardless of whether people are Christians or not. But I think that we would agree that in our culture, as far as the media is concerned, as far as the retail industry is concerned, that Christmas gets a lot more attention than Easter does. But I think that we would say on the other side, in the church, theologically speaking, I think Easter probably gets a little more attention than does Christmas. And I think there's a reason for that, because with Easter, with the events of what we would call Holy Week, all of the realities of the Old Testament sacrifices were coming true at that moment. The Christ's death and resurrection, as it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, was finally coming to pass. But this, even the truth of that should not, we should not underestimate the importance of the incarnation, though. Because without the incarnation, there is no crucifixion. And without the crucifixion, there is no resurrection. And so we want to remember that Easter and Christmas, they're equally important. You can't really pin one against the other. And so this divine logos became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. And his glory was seen by Peter, James, and John on that mountain of transfiguration. So when we think about the idea of tabernacle, that the word tabernacled among us, it should bring up some images in our mind from Old Testament scriptures. We have in Exodus 40, when the Israelites and Moses of the wilderness era had completed the building of the tabernacle, and now they were ready to use the tabernacle in their ministry. But before that would happen, at the very end of Exodus, we have the glory cloud of God filling this tabernacle, and no one, even Moses, was permitted to enter. And several centuries later, we would have the same thing happen with Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Again, the glory cloud filled the temple, and the priests were not permitted to enter. But we would also have a sad scene concerning this glory cloud from Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, where in this case the glory cloud is leaving the temple. Of course, Ezekiel's ministry takes place during the Babylonian captivity. There were three waves of this captivity going from 605 to 586 BC, which is when the final destruction would occur. But Ezekiel was part of that middle group who went, which would be in 597. So he's already in Babylon before Jerusalem is destroyed. And so he's given this vision of the temple, and the Lord is showing him that there are pagan rituals taking place in the temple, in the very house of God. And so as a result of this wickedness in God's house, the glory cloud departs. And it should be noted that when the Israelites return from Babylon and they rebuild the temple during the days of Zerubbabel, the glory cloud does not return to this temple. But when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on this earth, the glory reappeared for the people of God. We have this from Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So we know that Solomon's temple was well attested as being a glamorous structure. It may have been one of the most glamorous buildings of the ancient world. And the temple that was built after the exile, really, as far as being a magnificent structure was concerned, had nothing on Solomon's temple. In fact, there were those who had were young enough when they went into exile and they saw the destruction of Solomon's temple, that when they returned and they saw this new temple, they were mourning inside because of how much of a lesser, like, outward glory this temple had compared to Solomon's. But there is a sense in which this temple would surpass the glory of Solomon's temple. And I don't just mean in Herod's renovations, which, if we remember from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, where the disciples come and tell Jesus, look at this magnificent structure. Look at this magnificent building. So Herod's temple had to be pretty nice, pretty glamorous. But what made this second temple more glorious than Solomon's, and even surpassing all the work that Herod would have put into it, would have been the fact that the Lord of glory himself actually appeared at this temple, outshining anything that happened during Solomon's lifetime. And so this word, this logos, as we read from John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. So Jesus is this word of life. John is very clear that this is who Jesus is. And so he goes on to talk about how he is seen and heard and touched. He's sparing no detail about what he has seen from this word of life. And so it appears that John is claiming to be some kind of expert in this. So what exactly would it make John an expert in these things? Well, we need to look at John's resume for a minute. John was, in fact, a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was, in fact, one of those who traveled around with him, and he ate with him, and he slept, you know, and he was one of the 12, meaning that he was an apostle. And so not only was he an apostle and disciple, but John is also a part of that inner circle with James and Peter. And these three men are the only disciples who were witnesses of Jesus' transfiguration. An event that even Peter remarks about in 2 Peter 1:18. So exactly who were the apostles again? They were the New Testament counterparts of the Old Testament prophets. They were given the authority to speak on God's behalf. And so this is what John is doing here. Again, with the apostles and prophets, in Ephesians 2, Apostle Paul says that the apostles and prophets, which is really shorthand for the Old and New Testament scriptures, are the foundation of the household of God. The Bible, this is our sure foundation, and it isn't just the testimony of men. Again, we have this word from 2 Peter 1:21, that for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So John is fully authorized. He is fully permitted to announce the promise of everlasting life to anyone who is putting his trust in Jesus Christ. And so if we have this revelation from God in Scripture, why should we seek any other? There are many who will say that we have the Bible as authoritative, but they may even add in some of the writings of the early church fathers. And as much as we may value some of their work, and some of these early church fathers fought against different heresies, and their writings are very valuable and we should study them, but we can never say that these men were infallible. There's no theologian who's infallible. We have to watch what everybody is teaching to some degree. And even the writers of Scripture themselves, they themselves were not infallible. It was only when the Holy Spirit moved them and led them that it was God who made sure that every word was correct. Every word was 100% accurate. Only because God guarded it from human error. And so we need no other revelation. We have the Scriptures, and we have John testifying that he has seen this word of life, who is everlasting life in and of himself. So thirdly and finally, we have our fellowship with God, which leads to our fellowship with each other. Again, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So in the Christian life, we really have two great joys. First of all, we do have the forgiveness of our sins. That is nothing to be minimized. If we've ever seen in Scripture the depictions of hell, the depictions of judgment, whether these images are real, literal, or figurative, either way, it doesn't look pretty. And so it is a joy that we have our sins forgiven, that despite our wickedness, God, in his mercy, chose to forgive us. But we have something else that's really wonderful, too. We have the fellowship of the saints. That we are not in this all by ourselves. That we have a great cloud of witnesses, both those among us here, and which would be the church militant, but we also have those of the church triumphant, that when we join in worship, we are, in a sense, fellowshipping with them as well. And like I mentioned earlier, we do have some individual aspects of the Christian faith, our call to believe, our call to obey, which if we've read the Ten Commandments, we see that those commandments were actually written in the singular tense. So indicating that there's a personal obligation to believe. But we want to focus on the collective. We take our individual faith and our individual obedience, and it is to be worked out in the local church. We're not called to be Lone Ranger Christians. We're not called to do it on our own. In most cases, unless you are a political prisoner for the faith and you are in solitary confinement, you ought to be in the church. You ought to be taking your personal faith and talents and applying them to the work of God's kingdom. For in John chapter 1 again, he says in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So John here uses the word children, meaning plurality. He doesn't use the word child as if we're out on our own. No, we're a part of God's family. And being a part of God's family, we believe that that's such a wonderful thing that we should want others to be a part of this family too. We're always accepting new members. This is why at seminary we take courses in apologetics and in evangelism, because it is a joy for us when we see others come to faith as well. This isn't something we're going to hold for ourselves. Matthew Henry says this, "Those that are happy by gospel grace would fain, that is, would gladly, have others happy too." So when we talk about Christian unity, we have to compare that with a lot of the false unity we see in our culture. Remember several months ago, after the Philadelphia Eagles had won the Super Bowl, I had a chance to watch a lot of the parade coverage on the internet, and these commentators couldn't get over how much this Super Bowl was bringing people together from all different sorts of backgrounds, ethnic, socioeconomic. They just couldn't help themselves that this championship, which Philly hardly ever wins anything, was having this effect on the people of the city. But in their excitement over this unity, I felt a little depressed from it too, because their unity had nothing to do with God. It had nothing to do with repenting from sin or the need to walk in holiness. It was really about a lot of trivial things and using a lot of outward ideas that as long as we don't talk about sin, as long as we don't talk about anyone being wicked or evil, then we can exist together. Now, I mean, this thing with the Eagles and sports, that's kind of trivial. But we see other false unities as well. And it's one that's, you have to really think about this one for a second, because it's not as obvious. When we think about the whole Palestinian and Israeli dispute in the Middle East, at first we would think, well, what do they have in common? They're at war against each other like 24/7. Well, and that's true. There probably isn't two groups of people in this world who hate each other more than the Palestinians and the Israelis. But they are in agreement about one thing. This is one thing that holds them together. They are in agreement that Jesus Christ is not the Son of the living God. So even in their unity, it's a false unity. It's not based on the truth. It's based on a faulty notion that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. And so we as God's children need to think about what is true unity, what is truly being united together. At the seminary where I attend, RPTS, we have a very diverse group of students. We have people from as far north as Alberta, Canada. We have people from as far east as Japan, all coming to study at this seminary. And many of us come from different walks of life, different ethnic groups. We don't look the same. We don't talk the same. Even the American students have a lot of differences. Yet there is one thing that unites us, one thing that brings us together, and it is our passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is calling us together to serve his Son together, regardless of the differences in our ethnicity or in our language. We have this true unity that these other groups are lacking. And so, looking again at verse 3, when John talks about his view of unity, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So John is talking about fellowship. And he seems to have a stronger meaning than just hanging out together. Here at Providence, we enjoy our fellowship dinners and we enjoy our summer picnics. It's a good time for us as a family in the church to get together, to sit and have a meal together. And sometimes it's good for us just to spend time with one another as Christians, as brothers and sisters. But it seems that in this text, John uses a really strong word for fellowship. And perhaps you're familiar with this word. It's called koinonia. And koinonia has the connotation of a participation, a communion together. We see the same word, koinonia, used in 1 Corinthians 10:16 with reference to the Lord's Supper. And so John is using this same word to talk about the unity that Christians have with one another. It is a very strong bond. It is very, it can't really be compared with any other form of unity that we can imagine. And as American Christians, this is important for us to remember this participation, this communion that we have with one another, because our culture is extremely individualistic these days. We hear the phrase all the time, don't fall in a crowd, be an individual, be yourself. There's commercials that talk about how you should always be like the lead dog, and if you're not the lead dog, then you're, you know, not living up to your potential. So there's a lot of individual-mindedness in our culture. I can remember when I worked at McDonald's, we had this employment advertisement poster, and there was a woman on it with this caption that read, "Today my job, let me do my thing." My thing. I'm not really sure what that means exactly, but it sounds like, again, in our culture, we are thinking way too narrowly about, it's about me, it's about my stuff, about my interests. It's not about the interests of those around us. And again, as God's children, as the people of God, we need to be more group-oriented. Yes, as I said, we want to believe for ourselves, we want to obey for ourselves, and no one else can do that for us. But in the end, we have to remember this koinonia, this participation we have with both Christ and with his people. So therefore, we want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because when we do that, not only do we have fellowship with God, but we will also have fellowship with his saints as well. Let us pray. Our Father, we do once again thank you for this word that you've given to us. And we thank you for your servant John and the testimony that he has given. We know that the true word of life is your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that from eternity past, he had us in his heart. And when he came and died for us, he was only securing what had already been planned from all eternity. We pray now that as we continue with this worship service and move on from here, that we would remember the unity that we have with our brothers and sisters. A unity that begins with our adoption to you as sons and daughters. And then it applies to each and every one of us as brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.